verse 1. The burden against the valley of vision. What ails you now that you have all gone up to the housetops, you who are full of noise? A tumultuous city, a joyous city, your slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. All your rulers have fled together. They are captured by the archers. All who are found in you are bound together. They have fled from afar. Therefore I said, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people. For it is a day of trouble and treading down and perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of visions, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountain. Elam bore the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. It shall come to pass that your choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. He removed the protection of Judah. He looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. You also saw the damage of the city of David, that it was great, and you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. You numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses you broke down to fortify the wall. You also made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to its maker. Nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. And in that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for boldness and for girding with sackcloth, but instead joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go, proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, what have you here, whom have you here, that you have hewn the sepulchre here, as he who hews himself a sepulchre on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock? Indeed the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die. There your glorious chariots shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the posterity, all vessels of small quantity, from the cups to all the pitchers. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. We sing another hymn before coming to the message. We come to Isaiah chapter 22, covering the whole of the chapter, verse 1 to verse 25. It looks like a longish chapter, but the message is quite straightforward. We may say that this message is about losing sight of God. The temptation for God's people to constantly lose sight of their God is very great. Various reasons can be found, and often we say that we are distracted by various things. The things of this world, our career, our family, whatever else that comes along the way, it distracts us and causes us to lose sight of God. But the blessing of God can also cause us to lose sight of the giver of that blessing. We focus on the blessing, then we begin to think that we are deserving of that blessing, and we begin to think that we are the cause of that blessing. The danger is always there. And we are going to see this happening to God's people at that time when Isaiah prophesied in this chapter. And we know straight away that this is more than a historical account of what was happening at that time or has happened at that time. It's something concerning the future, an event that is going to happen in the future. But not only that, it contains a spiritual lesson that abides for all time. Why do we say so? We know that this is part of God's word, so that itself should cause us to realize that the word of God does not just record an event that has happened or either was happening or has happened, and then that is all. No, God's word is intended to teach us spiritual truths for all generations. So we should be able to learn spiritual truths relevant to us even from the passage which we are studying. But more particularly, it is the opening words of this chapter that alerts us to this truth. Now, if you look at verse 1, it says, the burden against the valley of vision. The burden, we know, is the oracle or prophecy, the prophecy that burdened his heart, and he must unload it. So God has given him this message, and he could not do anything else apart from coming to unload this message upon the hearers, the people of Judah. Remember, the nation of Israel has split into two. The northern nation was had largely gone astray. But we are considering the southern nation of Judah. And Judah, or God's people at that time, was also in danger of going astray. And so this burden was unloaded upon the hearers who were in Judah. And the city of Jerusalem, which represents the nation of Judah, was being called the Valley of Vision. And straight away, why not call it Jerusalem? And then it's so straightforward. There must be a reason why this expression is chosen. And look at the words, the Valley of Vision. Clearly, this is a city which is under the consideration in this vision that was given. And in verse 5, we know that the same expression is used with regard to Jerusalem. Therefore, we know that this is a reference to Jerusalem. And we compare with the previous burden. If you look back at chapter 21, verse 1, the burden against the wilderness of the sea. And we saw at that time that the expression wilderness of the sea alerted us to the fact that it was a prophecy concerning people throughout the world, the sea of people all around the world. And so similarly, when we come to chapter 22, we are alerted to this truth. Beware. Don't just look upon it as a historical event. Don't just try to understand what the prophecy is about from a historical point of view, but rather see that it is a vision, and therefore it concerns things that have yet to happen. And it also contains a spiritual message for God's people at all times. And what have we learned thus far? Always, it is good always to look at the verses, the passage before we come to the present passage. Now, in the previous passage, chapter 21, the nation of Judah had been warned not to trust in any nation, especially with trusting in Babylon. The Babylonians had sent ambassadors to come down to meet with Hezekiah. And we have seen this in chapter 39, which we will look at again in a moment. But the point is that at that time, there was this historical incident that sparked off the vision of chapter 20. And Isaiah warned Hezekiah, don't trust the Babylonian, trust in God rather than man. Don't trust in any nation to support us. Although we fear the Assyrians, but the Assyrians are no match for God. God will deal with the Assyrians. So don't rely on the Babylonians. Don't rely on an alliance with the Babylonians to contain the advance of the Assyrians. And from there, we come to learn the lesson that Babylon is a picture of the world. And this is made clear as Revelation progresses. And by the time we come to the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, it is so clear that Babylon is used by God to picture the attractions of the world. And therefore, there was that lesson that we learned from chapter 21. God's people are not to be drawn away to the world. God's people are not to be associated with the world such that we become part of it. No, God's people are in the world but never part of the world. We are to remain a separated people, a people set aside for God. So if we want to be faithful to God and to be blessed by Him and to be used by Him, then remain a separated people. Don't become worldly and don't be too closely intertwined with the world. Although we are not to escape from the world, we are in the world, but never be part of the world. Beware of that. So that lesson has been brought across to us. Now, continuing from there, there is a related problem of trusting in self and taking pride in self-effort and self-ability. In other words, self-sufficiency. You think you are able by yourself to do something to solve your own problem without the need of God. And you begin to think that you are able to handle any situation such that there is no need for faith in God. And that danger is always there. And the people of Judah was in danger of falling into that situation where they lose sight of God simply because they were being blessed by God, they were chosen by God to be His people. God had entered into a covenant with these people, not with other nations. So they took pride in that fact and they became complacent. And that was the danger at that time. And so the lesson that we are going to learn from today's passage is that we are never to lose sight of God or of His kingdom. We don't take pride in the fact that we are saved and that we are being blessed by God. And then we begin to fight for our cause instead of fighting for God's cause. We begin to rely on ourselves and look upon our work. And the expression "our work" itself is already indicative of the danger we have fallen into. Say, our work is, rightly speaking, the Lord's work. It's God's work. So when we begin to talk about God's work as our work, you discover we are beginning to go astray. Okay, so be very careful. So beware of losing sight of God. Don't just trust in your self-effort. Don't think that you can solve all your problems without God. And then don't begin to think of the work you are doing as though it is yours. And of course, this applied to Judah at that time, but it came at that time in a peculiar way. They thought they were doing well. They were heeding God's warning to be a separated people and don't be aligned with the Babylonians. But they began to forget that they could be God's people, but they fail to trust in their God. So this truth is brought across to us under two sections. The first section, verse 1 to verse 11, shows to us the folly of relying on national strength. And then the second section shows to us the folly of relying on man. So let us look at verse 1 to verse 14, the folly, the foolishness of relying on national strength. What happened was that Assyria, as we have noted already, Assyria in the north, was a powerful nation that had conquered many other nations, subjugated them, caused these other nations to pay tribute to them. So Assyria was a growing empire, and Assyria was casting its eye on the nations in the south. So it was attacking Syria and Israel or Ephraim, and it was planning to come and attack Judah. And Judah was tempted to trust in Egypt at one point, and Judah was tempted also to trust in Babylon. But Babylon at that time was under Assyria, but there were a few occasions when Babylon rebelled and overthrew the yoke of the Assyrians, and Babylon tried to get the people of Judah to join them so that they could make a common stand against the Assyrians. The constant temptation was there to get allied either with Egypt, one of the rising superpowers, or with Babylon. But the message to Isaiah all the while was this: don't trust in alliances. Don't trust in these pagan nations. They do not worship the true God. Don't trust in their words because they are unreliable. They can only come and plunder, and they do not keep their words. And more importantly, you must not lose sight of your God. Don't just trust in men and think that you can, by your own ability, defend yourself. And that was the shift from trusting, the desire to want to trust other nations. They began to trust in themselves. And they had quite a capable king at that time. Hezekiah was ruling over the nation. He was really quite a political genius. He was an all-rounder, capable. Huh? And you can see his achievements in 2 Chronicles. If you can turn with me to the front of the Bible, to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. And in the days when Sennacherib of Assyria was threatening, we begin reading from verse 1. All the way to verse 5. It says there, after these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. He encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, he consulted with his leaders and commanders to stop the water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. Thus many people gathered together who stopped all the springs and the brook that ran through the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? And he strengthened himself, built up all the wall that was broken, raised it up to the towers, and built another wall outside. Also he prepared the Millo in the city of David, and made weapons and shields in abundance. So this was Hezekiah. Okay? Now with this background, we come back to this morning's passage, which is Isaiah chapter 22. After being warned not to trust in Babylon, after being warned earlier not to trust in Egypt, remember there was an occasion, chapter 20, when Judah nearly wanted to join with Egypt. Why? The reason was Egypt was instigating Ashdod, one of the cities of Philistia, to rebel against the Assyrians. And Ashdod rebelled, see? And with the Egyptians' backing. And Ashdod, the Philistines, actually sent delegates to Judah to get them to join forces. Wow, if the Philistines, the Egyptians and Judah can join together, there will be a powerful force for the Assyrians to reckon with. But God's word to Hezekiah at that time was, don't get allied with the Philistines. Don't get allied with the Egyptians who were backing the Philistines. Okay? So that was one temptation overcome. Then the Babylonians sent ambassadors down to visit Hezekiah. In chapter 39, verse 1 and 2, we read of them coming. And Hezekiah welcomed them and showed them everything. Isaiah came to confront him and say, what have they seen? Don't trust in them. Okay? And so Hezekiah was warned not to trust in the Assyrians this time. The Babylonians this time. Don't trust in Egypt. Don't trust in the Babylonians. They were potential superpowers, yes. But don't you trust them. Trust only in your God. So Hezekiah now did not want to trust Egypt, did not want to trust the Babylonians, so he had to face the Assyrians by himself. So what was he going to do as king of Judah? Being quite a clever man, a man of enterprise, he got capable people together. He was able to move the hearts of all the people to be behind him. And so we learn of a few things that he did. One of the things was the Assyrians were coming. So one thing that you need in war, in traditional warfare, and even warfare today, is water. You have to have water to drink. No water to drink, you can't cook your food, and you will not be able to advance far. So what he did was he got the people together to organize themselves from the provinces to the districts to the towns to the villages. The people all arranged, coordinated themselves to cut off the water supply, turn off, block the dams, prevent the waters from flowing. But they all diverted it to one river that flow into the city. And what did they do to that, the water that flow into that city? They built an underground tunnel, see, and covered it up such that the water flow underground into the city. And then in the city, what he did was, he built another wall, you see. He built another wall, and then the water came in, and there was a pool, a reservoir there in between, see. So here were the people living there, so he needed space. So he needed space, but he needed an additional wall outside to protect it. So he built a reservoir. So there were two walls that people have to, the Assyrians have to go through. That is one thing. But also that part was protected by the two layers of walls. But he strengthened that part of the wall so that the reservoir, the supply of water was protected. So that city could withstand the attack of the enemies for a long time while the enemies are deprived of water. Hey, this man, smart. Oh, you talk about Sun Tzu's the pingfa, the fighting art, the art of war, you see. But Hezekiah had all this planned out, and he worked it out. And not only had it planned out, he also was able to harness the people to be fully behind him, to understand what was needed to be done, and they did it. Okay. Now, that being the background, you see now that Hezekiah completed that while the threat of Sennacherib from Assyria was coming. So the people rejoiced. And not long after that, Sennacherib and his army was outside the city walls of Jerusalem. They were encamped there, and they were playing psychological warfare, trying to weaken the army of Judah. But the word of the king to his people is, don't answer them anything. Don't even engage in answering them in any way. So in that way, they were preserved. And what happened is, God had promised that he will deliver Jerusalem from the Assyrians. And sure enough, the next day, that night, over 100,000 of the Sennacherib's army died. See, with no apparent reasons, they all died, you see. And the Bible makes it clear that it was God that caused that to happen. God is the one who gives lives, and he's the one who takes away lives. And at any time, he could cause the death to occur. And sure enough, in one night, Sennacherib woke up and saw that so many of his soldiers were dead. So he got so disheartened, so fearful, that he withdrew the remainder of his army and went back home. And while at home, he went to the temple of his God to pray. And two of his sons killed him. And one of his sons took over as king. And the Assyrians were still in power. They were going to come down to trouble Judah some more. But the point is, during that time, the threat from Sennacherib was removed. So when Sennacherib was attacking Judah and coming nearer and nearer to Jerusalem, it's almost like the army starting from Kelantan, and then they fight downwards. And then soon they are going to attack Kuala Lumpur. So the Sennacherib's army had come down into Judah. And so Hezekiah quickly harnessed his men, got his men to do all these things, see? And he did everything. Okay? And by the time Sennacherib arrived and then was stricken by God and withdrew, you discover there were so many reasons for the people in Judah to celebrate. Firstly, the things done by Hezekiah to strengthen Jerusalem, they were all major engineering feats. They were really great works. He was a great builder. And up to today, archaeology has discovered the tunnel built by Hezekiah. Up to today, it's still there. And it's really a marvelous piece of engineering work, how he diverted the water to enter the city of Jerusalem. Okay? So all the towers and the defense of the city, all were cause for admiration and pride and celebration. Then the fact that not long after that, Sennacherib, after all his boasting and trying to attack the city, suddenly he found his soldiers dead and he withdrew. That was additional reason why the people were celebrating. Ah, now you understand the background. See? Hezekiah showed himself to be such a capable ruler. Hezekiah got the people to be united, to strengthen the city in so many ways. And look at each of the things he did. The tunnel itself was already so staggering. People were amazed. Wow. And then look at the tower. Look at the walls. Another layer of wall he built. Hey, nobody ever thought of this before. And he thought of that. See? And so all these things caused the people to take pride in the king, take pride in themselves, take pride in the things that have been accomplished. Wow. And then with Sennacherib withdrawing, there's all the more reason for celebration. But Isaiah had a different heart. God gave him a vision of what was going to happen to Judah in the days ahead. And the vision obviously was so graphic, so clear to Isaiah. And he saw the destruction of the people of God. And he was so shaken and he was so grieved that he had no reason to celebrate. While the people of Judah were celebrating, he was so grieved and he was crying, he was weeping. See? And it is as though, you see, here you have all the children playing goalie and running around playing catching. And here their mother is dying. Their mother is dying on the bed. And they are unaware. They thought, hey, the mother is well. You see, I went into the room and talked to her. But you don't realize the mother is dying. You see. And those who know, they will be grieved. They will not be in the mood to run around and to play goalie, to play marbles. You see. And so that was the situation. So now you understand. Look at chapter 22. What were the people relying on and taking pride in? Firstly, the weapons in the house of Phares. Verse 8, we read there. We read there of the he removed the protection of Judah. You looked in that day the armor of the house of the Phares. Now this house of the Phares was built during the days of Solomon. And Solomon stored his treasures there, and he also stored weapons there already when needed to be used. And you can read of this in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 17. In the days of King Solomon, he built that structure, that building, where he stored all the gold armor, the gold shields, and so on. All the best he stored there. But Isaiah is prophesying that in the vision he saw an enemy coming, destroying even the things that you trusted in. And this enemy, who would it be? Not the Assyrians. The people were celebrating the fact that Sennacherib had withdrawn. Look, our king has protected us, and look at our armory, so well equipped. Ha. But Isaiah saw further. And so that one day the Babylonians were going to come and attack them and destroy all this and take away all the gold. Then the second thing that the people were rejoicing in was the walls that had been built. Another layer had been built. And earlier we read in 2 Chronicles 32 verse 5 that Hezekiah built another layer of wall. But in this chapter of Isaiah, we are given a better understanding how he went about building that wall. You need bricks, you need stones, you need quickly to get all this in order to build the wall. And in a war situation, where have you got time to go to the quarry to bring the stones from far and so on? So we read of this man, this ruthless man, how he went about it. And you see there in verse 10, you numbered the houses of Jerusalem and the houses he broke down to fortify the wall. So he went around, perhaps counting the number of houses, say, every 10th house must be torn down. So 1, 2, 3, 4, starting from here. House number 10, tear down. See? And house number 10, tear down. So throughout the city, all those houses are torn down and the stones used to build the walls. So drastic measures were taken in order to have that wall built. And then the third thing, of course, was the water that was diverted under the tunnels. The smart idea of shutting off all water supplies so that the enemies could not have water, and channeling the main water supply underground through a tunnel. So the tunnel itself was a thing of pride. And the fact that it came into the city, and there the reservoir was the second thing, another thing of pride, the reservoir of water. And the idea itself that our city is secure and will have water during war. So everybody were rejoicing in that. See? And God, through the words of Isaiah, tell these people off. In verse 1, the burden against the valley of vision. What ails you now that you have all gone up to the housetops? You are all full of noise, a tumultuous city, a joyous city. See, now, what are you all doing? Huh? How is it that you are here all on your housetops celebrating? Remember, their houses were flat tops, and they like to sit at the top there and celebrate, have parties there, drinking, eating. So Isaiah is just criticizing them. What are you doing? Is it time for you to be enjoying? See, so again, back to the illustration of the mother dying on the deathbed, and here are all these children still playing catch, playing marbles, not realizing that the mother is dying. And here Isaiah is saying, the city of Jerusalem is going to be torn down. We are going to suffer terribly. And here, what are you doing? You're celebrating. See, you're celebrating for no good reason. You don't know the danger, the great danger you are in. You don't know that the anger, the holy anger of God is hanging over you. And for what reason? For what reason? For a good reason. It is because you are now trusting in yourself. You're taking pride in your city. You're taking pride in your king. You're taking pride in all the structures that have been built. And that shows that you have forgotten your God. You're now being self-sufficient. You're being proud. You're trusting in yourself. Remember the Tower of Babel? When people got together, united, and they wanted to build a tower right to heaven, they want to challenge God. So that was the attitude that God has seen through the hearts of the people. And through the words of Isaiah, he's saying that his anger, his holy anger, the wrath of God, hung over the city. See? Remember another incident in later days, Nebuchadnezzar, who stood and looked at the city and said that it is by his own might that he built that city. And that night he was struck low. Remember, God would not want anyone to steal his glory. And these people were stealing God's glory. And Isaiah saw the judgment coming. He knew that the nation of Judah was declining so quickly. Outwardly they may be prospering, but internally they were rotting. They were rotting. And from the vision, it was so clear to Isaiah that there was no stopping anymore. It is as though you push your cart up the hill. You have such difficulty pushing your cart. Your bags of rice and whatever, you push up the top of the hill, you see. And in the early days, when they came out of the wilderness, came out from Egypt, and then in the wilderness, wandering with all the difficulties, fighting wars against the enemies, and going into Canaan to be settled. And so they were pushing up the top of the hill. Then once you pass the top of the hill, what happens? You're coming down, and you're coming down nonstop. You can't stop anymore. You see, there's no break. Now you're panicking. You see the disaster that is going to occur. And Isaiah was having his eyes in the vision, seeing that the cart is coming down faster and faster, and it's going to crash. It's going to have a terrible crash. And in the vision, he actually saw the cart crash and the terrible devastation that was going to be caused. And because he saw it so graphically, and he knew it was from God, and because he was part of the nation, his heart grieved. See, Isaiah was really a servant of God. He has a heart for his people. See, he was grieved. He was burdened and grieved. It's almost like you raise up your children. Your children have children. Huh? You wonder whether you live to see the next generation. See, but you're happy. You're happy. You have done your job. They've grown up. Another generation is coming up. But you can't see too far. 4 generations, 5 generations down the line. But what if you were to know, you say, that in the 5th generation, all of them are going to be slaughtered, machine guns are going to come sweeping through them, and none of your descendants are going to survive. How would you feel now? Now, you say, now certainly you will feel so upset, you say. And as you see your children growing up and raising another generation, and you know all the while that the 5th generation down the line, they are going to all be slaughtered, you see. And that was what Isaiah saw. And that's why he was so grieved. And so while people were celebrating, he called upon them, why are you celebrating? And for what reason? You see, is there good reason for you to celebrate? Do you not see the danger you are in? And people did not seem to understand the burden on him. And so look at verse 4. He said, as for myself, you see, don't try and comfort me. Don't ask me why I'm weeping. Don't try and tell me that I'm getting myself too worked up. Isaiah had very good reasons to be burdened and to be broken hearted, to be weeping while others were enjoying themselves with songs and with food and drink. You see, in verse 4, I will weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people. Then in verse 13, you see the people again celebrating while Isaiah was grieving. In verse 13, but instead of joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You are living, enjoying as though you are living for this life. You fail to see further down the line. You fail to have a concern for what is going to happen to your own people in the time to come. Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts. No atonement. No forgiveness of sin. See, now what does this remind us of? In the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, he tells us, see, all sins can be forgiven, but not the sins of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, what did the Lord mean in Matthew chapter 12, verse 31, when he said that? You see, we know that the Lord was performing miracles and teaching, doing wonderful works, all by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit dwelt in him without measure. You remember that? See, and therefore his words were words of truth, revealing to the people the true God and the way of salvation. See, he was revealing himself as that promised Messiah. The people were hearing the truth. The truth would have set them free from sin. The root truth would have saved them from their sin. You see, they were hearing these words. And the Spirit of God, as it were, was working through the words of Jesus Christ, working through the works, the word and the works of Jesus Christ, convicting these hearers. And the hearers listened, the hearers watched, and they were stirred in their hearts. This is no ordinary man. These words were with authority. This man, he performed works that no others could do. All this was coming upon them. Their conscience was troubled, and yet they resisted the work of the Holy Spirit in them. See? Now compared to other people who have not heard the gospel, they will die in their sin because they are guilty in the sin of Adam, and they have been sinning all their lives. They cannot give excuse saying that they did not hear of Jesus Christ. The fact is they are guilty of sinning against God, and therefore they will perish in their sins. But for yourself, for you who have heard the gospel, that there is a way of salvation God has provided through his Son, Jesus Christ, and you spurned that way of salvation. You spurned the Son of God. See? And surely you can understand that you deserve the greater condemnation. If those who have not heard are going to die in their sins, how much more you? The greater punishment will come upon you. Okay? So there is no atonement for such a sin. No atonement. No possibility of forgiveness. Because you know the truth, you know of the Lord, and you refuse to submit your life to him. You resist him, you want your own way. See, there's no atonement for sin. So that is the first part. The folly of shifting your attention away from God, from His kingdom, to the nation, to the king, to your own glory, to your own power, you see, with the result that you spurn the way of salvation provided by God. Second part, examples of how individuals in such a nation could turn away from God, trusting in themselves, thinking of themselves, not thinking of others, not thinking of the salvation God is offering. Two men are given as examples. One is a bad official called Shebna. This man, Shebna, our attention is focused upon this man as an example. You see what the leaders are like, the people are like. And another example is given to show to us that if this is true of this situation, you can imagine the whole city being like that. How this city deserves to be judged. So let us look at the first example, Shebna. We are told in verse 15, thus says the Lord God of hosts, go proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house. Now why call this man a steward? The word in the Hebrew shows that it is a very special position. It is the position of one who is next to the king in power. So this man is like a most trusted man, a man given power. He's like functioning effectively as the prime minister. So that's the word steward, what it means. And what happened is that this Shebna appears elsewhere in the book of Isaiah as a scribe only, a lower position, still quite a high official, but nothing compared to the present position he was holding. You look at, for example, at chapter 36, verse 22. Look at Isaiah chapter 36, verse 22. We are told there in Isaiah 36, verse 22, then Eliakim, whom we are going to meet with in a moment, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, was over the household. Eliakim was going to take over the position of Shebna. Okay? Shebna, the scribe, he has been demoted. So, in the subsequent chapters of Isaiah, Shebna is mentioned as the scribe, while Eliakim is mentioned as the one who is over the household of the king. But back to chapter 22, in verse 15, at that point in time, Shebna was the steward, the one over the house of the king. See? And this man was a man who toady to the king and tried to get his way around to position of power in a very unethical way. And in verse 16, the words of condemnation, or these derogatory words, were being used against this man Shebna. What have you here? Whom have you here? In other words, who do you think you are? Huh? What are you doing here? See? So neither your person is qualified for this position, nor this work suitable for you. Look at it any way you like. You are not suited to this work, and this work is not suited to you. You shouldn't be here. See? And yet, you are thinking too highly of yourself. You want to arrange for yourself to be remembered for all time. So you are arranging for a tomb, a sepulchre, a tomb for yourself. Before you die, you are already making arrangements that when you die, everyone will know who you are, and not know you who you are, not only for a short period of time, but for a long time, because this sepulchre is going to be hewn in rock, which means that you will be permanent and it will be high, and so that everyone knows how great you are. And it's unbecoming of a servant of the king to try to position himself higher than a king, and to want to have the audacity to want to be remembered for all time. See, you're not a king. You're not even related to the king. You're not of royal blood. And actually, commentator said from the name it sounds like he was from an Egyptian stock. So this man has come to take over like this and drawn near the king and given positions of power, and somehow he managed to maneuver things such that he was in such a position of power and influence. Okay. Everyone was so fearful of him. But what was God going to do? Verse 17. Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and he will surely seize you. The Lord will bring him down. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. And what happened is that this man liked to ride in his splendid chariots. It's almost like people riding in their limousines and with their police escort and so on. This man was like that. There you shall die. There your glorious chariot shall be the shame of your master's house. You're serving the king, and yet you're going about riding all these chariots accompanying you everywhere you went. So this man was like that, trying to take advantage of his closeness to the king and the power of his position, and he had no shame to be overshadowing the king. Wow, this man, see. But God was going to cause him to be taken away by the Assyrians. He was one of those taken away to this distant land, and he was going to die there. And although it is not recorded his actual capture by the Assyrians, we do know the Assyrians attacked Jerusalem on a number of occasions. They were pushed back, but along the way they attacked, and then they took away captives. So Shebnah was surely among one of those captives, because we know God's word cannot be void. God's word will be fulfilled. And Shebnah was one of those taken away. See, and he died there. But before that, before even he is captured and taken away to die, this man continued to be proud even while in Jerusalem. And he was demoted. He lost his position. He was called to the prime minister's office, as it were. He was given another position. And this man became a scribe after that. Subsequently, he was known as a scribe, as we have seen. And yet he continued to be arrogant. And finally, God's prophecy, Isaiah's prophecy, was fulfilled. He was taken away and he died in Assyria. He died as a nobody. So where was his tomb? Where was this? The statue that he was thinking of perpetuating his name forever, he came to nothing. See, apart from this account in the scriptures, we don't know of this man. He was nothing, and yet he was there behaving like that. So are you trusting in the city of Jerusalem? Are you taking pride of the fact that your king is such a great builder? Are you taking pride in the fact that you have been able to push off the Sennacherib and his army? Remember, it was God who did all this. See? You are able to divert the water through the underground tunnel. Remember, God is the one who gives you the wisdom. The wisdom of the king came from God. The people who built the engineering feats all came from God. See? The water came from God. And that is why when you forget your maker, God is angry. Verse 11, you also made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. Now you see the root cause of the judgment that was going to come. You're trusting in men like that. You're taking pride in your achievement accomplished by man who is stealing God's glory. Okay, that's one thing. Then what will happen? And second example, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, was going to take over the place of Shebnah. And true enough, it happened as prophesied. Remember when it was prophesied, Eliakim was not yet heard of as being in position of power. We have read only of Shebnah in verse 15. He was over God's the king's household, and he was the steward at that time. Okay? But in the later chapter, as we have seen, when we look at how Shebnah was reduced to a position that was lower, namely that of a scribe, we read also of this other man who was going to take over his place, and therefore we know that it happened. Eliakim really became the next steward. He took over the place of Shebna. But how was he as a man? He was a godly man, a truly godly man. See? And God made use of him during that period to minister to the needs of his people. God needed such a man for such a time, and he performed his task well. And we are told in verse 22, the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one open. The key of the house of David shows that God still looked upon Jerusalem as his people, his city. Judah was his people. And therefore there was work to do. We need a reliable man to preserve the city. Otherwise the Jews would be exterminated or taken away, and the plan of God to bring about a savior would have been frustrated. So God required someone to uphold the righteousness of the people for a period of time, long enough for his purpose to continue to be fulfilled. So Eliakim fulfilled that purpose. He was the man in the gap at that time. He was able to fulfill that gap, the lack of godly leadership. And what happened is this. He would be so much used by God, to the extent that you can imagine that the people of Jerusalem was like living under a tent, and the tent has to be pulled tight and then packed down. See, if the tent is not packed down, it will be flappy, it's useless. Then if it is not packed down strongly, the wind blows and the whole tent will be blown away, and again it will be useless. So the function of this tent pack was so important. You might think it is just a piece of wood, but it is so important. It functions in such a critical position in the whole structure. Okay? So don't underestimate the importance of the role of Eliakim at that time. So in verse 23, I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. This man was a truly godly man, a righteous man, used by God for that period of time. But look, whatever blessing God gave to his people seemed to take away and begin to say, this is mine. See, I don't need you, God. See, I can proceed by myself from now on. So that was the attitude of the people. And in verse 24, you see how that happened. Instead of being a tent peg, he became a wall peg on which people hang their household utensils. You know what it is like even up to today in your kitchen. You put a hook on the wall, and on that hook you hang your kitchen utensils, your scoop, your whatever. So in verse 24, they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the posterity, all vessels of small quantity from the cups of all the pitchers. So what does this mean? What it means is this. When Eliakim has been used by God, and this godly man was performing his work faithfully, and things were going fine, what happened was that the people failed to see and appreciate the work he was doing. They began to take advantage of this man, and especially his relatives and family members. They made use of his name and get tenders for jobs. Ha! They made use of his position to send their children to the best universities. They get make use of this man's influence to get their family to be enriched in some ways. So nepotism, you can say, came in. Family members and distant relatives taking advantage, friends taking advantage of this man's position, this man's influence, this man's usefulness, this poor man, you see, trying to do God's job and for the good of the city. Here he had to fend off his close relatives, fend off distant relatives, fend off his friends and former schoolmates. You can imagine this man, this poor man. And in the end, they made use of him, hang things on the hook, as it were, so heavy, to the point that two things happened. causing the pack to be destroyed. Firstly, there was rot from within, and secondly, there was force from without. And this you must understand from verse 25. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and be cut down and fall. See, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. So take note first, the burden that was on it will be cut off. He was bearing a burden. A very important position has been given to him to fulfill God's purpose for God's people. Remember, his position was called the key of David. In other words, God was looking upon Judah as his special people. His love, his covenant love was still upon his people. He still had a purpose to fulfill until the Savior came. And so he had to raise up this man to fill in that gap. There were no reliable men, so Eliakim was raised up by God to fill up that gap so that God's word, God's plan can continue. Eliakim was already holding an important position. He would have willingly, happily carried out that work until he died. But no, along the way, added to this was his friends and relatives and family members coming to take advantage of him and say, can you do this for us? After all, you are my cousin. And another person will come, can you do this for me? After all, you are my former student. And wow, many pressures came upon him. See? And in the original, the next thing you want to note is that in the original that language, to be removed there is a word which means to give way. See? In other words, the rod was from within, and this peg was near to breaking point. And while it was near to breaking point, it would have broken by itself if not for an external force coming. Nevertheless, to show God's judgment upon the people, see, an external force was going to come. And this is found in the next word. It will be cut down. See? So imagine that wall peg there hanging. Huh? And here you go and hang all the things, and it's so heavy already, and it's rotting from within. At any moment, it is not going to bear the weight, it's going to break. But before it even breaks, God wants to show his judgment. An outside force is going to come and shear it off, cut it off. See? So these two things are going to happen. Rot from within, force from without. And you will be fallen. See? And because God has determined it, it really happened. Even a godly man, a useful man in his own way, in his own time, was cut down. Why? Because the nation was unworthy of such a man. The nation made use of him. The nation really could not see that there was a higher purpose for them, because they were God's specially chosen people. See, so sad. You trust in a bad man, he disappoints you. See? Here comes a good man and you abuse him. What hope have you? What hope have you as a nation who call yourself God's people? Applied to the church, we are God's people. A bad man leads the church, you will bring rot in. A good man comes, you don't appreciate him and you abuse him. See? We deserve God's judgment. We deserve God's judgment. Eh? So all in all, you discover there is a message for us. In the first section, the folly of national pride, the folly of depending on yourself, the folly of trusting in your ability instead of trusting in God. Then the second part shows to us two examples, one bad man, one good man. You see, you rely on man, you think of yourself, you see, you think of your immediate needs. You enjoy, you feast as though there's no tomorrow. You are living only for now. See? Now, when your heart has shifted away from God to become worldly like that, you deserve judgment. You deserve judgment. So we want to round up now. See? God's word is meant for all God's people for all time. Firstly, we want to say that this is a call for you to seek first God's kingdom. Don't be a mere Christian in name, sitting here today are those who are being spoken to. You are uncomfortable because you know you are the one being referred to. See, in name a Christian, taking pride of the fact that you heard the gospel from young, you went to Sunday school, you attend a church that preaches the truth. Wow, so much in your favor. But did not Judah say the same thing? Did not Judah think the same way? See, we are God's special people. See, he has given us a king who managed all this. And look at our high tower, our deep tunnel, our reservoir, our this and our that. See, and look how the enemies were caused to flee. And you take pride in yourself. And you begin to think like the people of Babel. See, let us build ourselves a high tower that reaches to the heavens. People thought, hey, you still remember the heavens. But actually, the attitude of heart has not been right. You were brought to church from young, weren't you? Friends, you were brought to church from young. You were given the chance of Sunday school education early, didn't you? Weren't you one of those who attended Sunday school from early? But up to now, you have still not given your life to the Lord. Up to now, you still haven't repented. You haven't trusted in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to die on the cross. His blood was shed for the cleansing of sins. And here you are. What? Oh, like that. Just interesting story. See, the blood of Christ has not been applied upon your heart. See? Which one is being spoken to? Which one? Which one among us here? Up to now, still not committed to the Lord, not trusting in him, not trusting in his finished work on the cross to save you. See, you trust in the fact that you belong to a church. Oh, I come to church regularly. See, you trust in the fact that you have all these privileges from young. You see, but it amounts to nothing. Being a Christian only in name is useless. It happened to the people of God at the time of Isaiah. And they were doomed. They were doomed. In due time, the Babylonians came. And in 586, after three major attacks, on the third major attack, Jerusalem fell totally. The Babylonians devastated the people, took away the people. So many suffered. So many died. See? Now this is a picture of Judgment Day. The day will come sooner than we expect. I couldn't help in recent days just reading the number of times in scriptures, the constant reminder, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is coming. We have not much time. See, the day of the Lord will come faster than we realize. Then all regret will simply be useless. All regret will be too late. Which one among us here is being spoken to? You have not repented of your sins. You are not trusting in Jesus Christ's blood for cleansing. You do not have the Spirit of God in you. You are only a Christian in name. Remember, that's useless. How many times have you come to listen to God's word and you enjoyed, you say, you enjoyed the message? You really enjoyed the message? Wow, it's so good to hear that you enjoy the message. But you're merely enjoying. See, but you don't have spiritual life in you. See, you're not committing yourself to the Lord. You're not living for him. See, why rub this home? Because it's necessary. You enjoyed listening, didn't you? So interesting. A difficult passage appears to be made so clear, you see. But it is to your damnation. Sad to say, it's to your damnation, because you understood but you have not committed your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a sin that cannot be atoned for. See, it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Compared to others who have not heard, you have heard how many times. See, And yet here you are, see, satisfied with living for yourself. See. So take heed to what this passage is saying today. And a final lesson to us all, a call to reconsecrate ourselves. Reconsecration is possible only to those who are true believers, those who have the Spirit of God in them, but who along the way have grown cold, who along the way have lost sight of the kingdom of God, who needed to be reminded to come back, drop what you have been pursuing. What is it that you have been pursuing in these recent days? And you thought it is for going to be for a short time, but it has dragged on. It has dragged on and is draining your spiritual life. Your heart has not been with God. You're cold-hearted already. You're in grave danger of going astray. See? And this is the message for you today. To seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You're so concerned about your needs in life. It is as though you don't believe that God, your Father in heaven, is not concerned for you. You see, you have to by your effort seek out all this. See? And you know very well Matthew 6 verse 33. 633, yes. We all know that number in this church, 633. But what does it mean to you? Matthew chapter 6 verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all else that you need in life will be added unto you. Remember, generations have come and gone. We are not the only generation facing trials and pressures. See, many others have gone before us. See, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, the so-called heroes of faith are portrayed before us. People like Abraham, people like even Samson. You think they have no trials? Look at their lives. See, the pressures, the trials they face. And yet, ultimately speaking, these were people who kept the faith to the end. See? They refused to be turned away. They refused. They continue to cling on in faith to the Savior. And so as we close, let this message be to us today. Let us reconsecrate ourselves to God. Let us truly seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And let us believe that God will provide all that we need in this life. May God deal mercifully with us all.